Our scripture reading this evening is Proverbs 16. We're going to be looking at several individual Proverbs this evening, as we've often been doing. If you want to listen for a theme, I think a theme you can detect through this chapter, it's going to be the third point on your outline this evening, is the theme of God being sovereign over humanity. So last week we saw especially God's sovereignty over creation in the way of providence. There's an emphasis in this chapter on God's sovereignty over human decisions and human history. Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold! To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the wisdom of your word. We praise you for the experience we can have of hearing it and so readily recognizing its goodness and its wisdom. We also praise you for those things that are said that are difficult and challenging. And we pray that you would help us to have both of these responses, to delight in what is so clear and obvious, and also to be willing to be challenged by what is difficult. To do this rightly and wisely, we need your Spirit. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the gift of wisdom as we meditate upon your word together. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth revealed in something of a challenging way in Proverbs that I want to begin with was expressed in the sort of translation we have of Psalm 98 that we just sang. When we have read Psalm 98 in the past, the words, the concluding words, speak of God coming to judge the earth. And one of the things I've tried to help us hear in that, in the language of judge, means to come to be a judge. So that the clarification there is, when we hear judging, we think of bringing punishment for bad things. And that is included in it. But the idea of being a judge in the broadest sense is to bring righteousness, to set things right, to make the world as it was meant to be. And the language we just sang, it translated in that way. He comes to rule the nations, and every wrong he will redress. That is, he is going to set right all that is wrong in the world. I want to begin this evening with that idea from Proverbs, that God will set it right. The problem of evil is answered in part by the good news that God will set the world right. Well, what do I mean by the problem of evil? It's right here in verses 4 and 5 of what we read. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Now, the message of those verses is that God is able to defeat what is evil. But that confidence that God can defeat it begins with this. Letter A on your outline. That even the wicked are in some mysterious way located within God's purposes. The book of Proverbs has embedded within it this confidence that good and evil are not parallel realities that are sort of equal to each other, but that goodness is the most fundamental reality, and that evil, brokenness, is in some mysterious way a foreign invader, all in a way that God has permitted, that raises all sorts of questions, but also gives us confidence. And so we can say that this is mysterious, that even the wicked are in some way located within God's purposes. We also say it is good news, for it means that God is able to definitively defeat evil. So Ecclesiastes, for example, is going to emphasize that this is mysterious. There is evil, there is brokenness, there are things in the world we cannot make sense of. Proverbs says, yes, that is true. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, and there is a puzzle to how we can explain the presence of evil. However, he has made even the wicked for the day of trouble. That language being the guarantee that that which is evil and wicked will be defeated. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and so we can be assured he will not go unpunished. The confidence, and I think sometimes we need to be more bold in asserting this confidently, that yes, evil is a mystery, but it is good news that God guarantees its defeat. Where does that confidence come from? Letter B. What I want to challenge you with theologically is that this is the presence of Christ in Proverbs. Letter B. This confidence that God would defeat evil reveals the wisdom of God by which the world was made. And then here I sum up all the ways we've been talking about the presence of the Son, and especially Proverbs 8, that he is the eternal Word, the wisdom, the Logos, the Son, the Arche, that is John 1:1, the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, who has summed up all things in his person, cross, and resurrection. How can it be that it is good news that evil will be judged if all of us are sinners? Proverbs boldly sets forth that there's something about the world that tells us evil will be judged, but in a way that is ultimately good for us. And there is in that a mystery, there is also in that the shape of the cross. That the Son of God, the Word of God, is eternally present, and He impressed upon the book of Proverbs that confidence. Evil will be judged in a way that is somehow good news for us. What is the answer to that? The cross of Christ. Evil judged on our behalf that we might be received by God. There's one more thing that I want to point out from this proverb, and I don't want to explain it. I just want to read this for those who are interested in this sort of thing. I don't do this very often. Bear with me. But this is a point that needs to be made. Something of a philosophical tangent. Perhaps what our culture most urgently needs to hear is the radical notion that everything has a purpose. The language there from verse 4. Things have a created givenness, a knowable teleology. That means they receive their existence from God, and God has embedded within them a telos, a goal, a purpose. We are not absolutely free and autonomous individuals creating an identity of our own choosing, contrary to the ideologies of both the right and the left. Rather, we have a created purpose and vocation, that is, a calling. And flourishing is found in living with the grain of that vocation. What I want to set before you is that idea, to whatever extent that resonates with you, is embedded right there in verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. And here I'm going to explain it. Our culture lives as though we're making it all up as we go along. Everything that is before us, whether it be our bodies, our relationships, the creation, the soil, the things with which God has given us to do and work, we act as though all of it is just randomly here and we get to invent meaning. So much of that is answered by this wisdom. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Okay, I knew that would be way too abstract, so now I want to get more concrete. Number two, some highlights. I'm not going to try to relate all of these, but let's note a few highlights from chapter 16. First, letter A. Honest and honorable work and business are created goods in which God delights. I believe I've noted this before when we were in chapter 11, but listen to chapter 16, verse 11. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. And then back from chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Here's what I want to emphasize. There is something extremely everyday ordinary about just weights and balances. In the language of the Old Testament, those were simply ways of doing business. And the point to a balance being just is that you were doing business fairly. You were doing business honestly. And the beauty of these proverbs is the weight, the meaningfulness, the importance that is placed upon such a simple, ordinary transaction. Not only is chapter 16 telling us that they are the Lord's, what a strong statement. Think of all the things that could be said to be the Lord's. Proverbs singles this out. A just and fair business transaction is the Lord's. And then back from chapter 11, that it is His delight. Again, think of all the things we could say are God's delight, all the things you might imagine saying is God's delight. There's something noteworthy about a fair business transaction being spoken of in this way. And the reason I want to emphasize this for you is that this is a deep and meaningful affirmation of the goodness of ordinary work. Work and business in its most ordinary form. So often in Christian culture, we think that there's this hierarchy of vocations and callings that please God. Right? Basically, the closer you get to minister, the more God must be pleased with what you're doing. Or sometimes missionary even ranks above minister. Okay? Well, this contradicts such a thing and says God takes delight in the very ordinary things that He has created. And I would encourage you, in whatever your calling is, whatever God has given you to do, that you might be tempted to think is small and insignificant on that sort of Christian scale, or perhaps you think it is small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. There are forms of accomplishment, forms of success that the world values, that you may be able to place what you have done on sort of that spectrum and think what you have done is so insignificant. A just and fair business transaction is God's delight. And you can extrapolate that, expand upon that to all the things God has given you to do in His good creation. Your ordinary work, precisely in its ordinariness, as part of God's creation, pleases Him. Letter B. Wisdom is found in recognizing that some goods are better than other goods. What I want to highlight here is the idea of better. Listen to this. Verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Now here is the challenge from verse 16 especially. Gold and silver have been clearly set forth in Proverbs as good things. They have been set forth in Proverbs as often good results of wisdom. Wisdom has been spoken of as being good in terms of gold and silver. So it's not that one of these is bad and one of them is good. Rather, the point is that one is better than the other. Verse 19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. And then verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The challenge in all of these is that there are good things being compared. Right there, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Well, a mighty king has been set forth in Proverbs as a good thing, a source of wisdom and justice and protection and prosperity. The issue is the better. Now, some of these, if you were told, you know, what's better, wisdom or gold? Okay, well, you know what you're supposed to say. But this reveals something about how Proverbs is working. These are not rules. Proverbs is seeking to make us wise in recognizing what is most important in life. That there are things that are good, that when we get them out of order in the hierarchy of goods, become bad. The younger you can figure this out, the better. Our culture sets before us all sorts of things that in many ways are good. But what our culture wants us to do is pursue those things as being all there is, as being the main thing. And wisdom is a matter of getting that order right. Do you believe, with verse 16, that it is better to get wisdom than to get gold? Do you believe, with verse 8, that better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice? It could be said that there are situations in our culture where pursuing righteousness will make it difficult to get ahead, to accomplish, to succeed in a particular field. And to be wise requires recognizing that hierarchy of goods. Some things are better than others. And Proverbs is helping us to see that. Letter C. Gray hair is often a sign of wisdom gained over time. Though not necessarily, since its glory is, now quoting that verse, gained in a righteous life. There is a kind of respect that, even in age, must be earned. This verse, I think, beautifully combines both of those ideas. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. So is there a sense in which age on its own is to be respected and honored? Absolutely. But the glory of that gray hair is gained in a righteous life. That is, the glory of it is when it correlates with, corresponds to, comes together with, is a sign of wisdom and righteousness gained over time. Again, there's a beautiful combination of wisdom there. Not a rule, but a sense of, yes, honoring those who are older, respecting those who are older. But for those of us who aspire to that status, and by the way, in a culture that idolizes, worships youth, Proverbs is setting before you aspiring to this status of wisdom and righteousness in age, and therefore having that role in a community. Part of our task as a church, as we seek to be wise, is to be part of a culture that honors what the broader culture does not honor. And honoring age is part of that. But, as I said, if you aspire to that, it is not something that comes automatically. It is something earned, in a sense, as Proverbs would say, through a righteous life. All right, number three. With here now, I want to highlight something of a theme that has come together in this chapter. We talked about this sort of thing last week. So remember, the debate I've been trying to keep before you is Proverbs describing an order that is embedded in creation, or is it describing God's activity in the world? And the answer we're trying to hold on to is yes. That Proverbs is describing the order of the world, the way the world works, but in a way that embraces the fact that God, by his providence, is involved in all of that, upholding and sustaining the creation. Well, what happens here in chapter 16, especially in the first several verses, is that is being extended to humanity. So it's not just that, like, the created order is sustained and then whatever humanity does is just sheer chaos, but rather God's sovereignty even over humanity is affirmed. Summarizing it in this way, number three, God is sovereign not only over the created order, but also over human history. I want to begin with the way the chapter ends, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the idea of casting a lot would be like our rolling the dice. Okay, so the point here in letter A is that the Lord remains sovereignly and mysteriously in control of all of his creation, including that which seems most random. This is what you have in verse 33, is this deep affirming of God's providential ordering of all things. There is no category of existence that is partitioned off from his providential care. Now, that raises questions. Remember, we saw under point one, that means in some mysterious way, even the wicked are located within God's purposes, but the confidence that flows from that is that evil will be defeated. And where is the resolution of all that is in the cross-shaped character of it. God is sovereign over all of it. Letter B, our chapter is emphasizing that especially human planning, when wise, must submit to God's purposes. I'm going to read these verses now, verses 1 through 3 in particular. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And then verse 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, these verses are not trying to give an abstract theological discussion of how God's sovereignty and human freedom relate. That's not what's being done here. They're not trying to divide things up as though there's part that man does and part that God does. The point is, when someone is making a plan, they think they're in charge. They think they are governing and directing all that is going to happen, but they are dependent upon God. That we cannot, in our planning, claim autonomy, sovereignty apart from God. And that extends even to our speech. The point in verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Even something as immediate as what you say, all of it must honor God's providential care, his ordering of creation, and even our very being, ourselves, being within God's providential care. Verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Wisdom requires in all of your planning, all of our decision making, even are speaking to be living with a sense of all of it being committed to God, all of it in His hands, not in a way that takes away from the fact that we are doing it, but in such a way they mysteriously fit together. This is said in a way that invites depth of thinking and wondering and worshiping in response to the doctrine, but it's also intensely practical. The Apostle James says it this way: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." You see, James here is addressing the very same issue, a way of planning things that pridefully, arrogantly, thinks itself is totally in control of what is going to happen. And we are all tempted to do this in our way of engaging with life and making decisions and making plans. What does it mean to commit your work to the Lord with verse 3? Well, it means something like what James says here. First, you have to realize that you are a mist, one might even say vapor, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Here again, we have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes agreeing. And so then you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, the point is not just the saying. Okay, it shouldn't become a, as long as I say this, it makes everything okay. The point is something you say that then shapes and forms your way of going into that planning, that forms your way of going into what it is you are about to do. In fact, I want to highlight here a bit of a pet peeve of mine. We often say, if the Lord wills, if something seems iffy to us, if something seems like we're not sure. So we'll say a plan and we'll say, well, Lord willing. And what we mean is, I'm not sure that's going to happen. Well, the point in James is, it is those things that you feel most sure of about which you must say, if the Lord wills. Meaning the danger is not when things feel uncertain. When things feel uncertain, well, then we're pretty good about this. We know we're supposed to trust in the Lord. It is precisely when you think you've got it figured out. You know what is going to happen. You know how things are going to go. It is so obvious to you. That's when you must say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. It is a humbling of yourself in the face of what feels like confidence. Letter C. Therefore, commit your work to the Lord. Verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Commit your work to the Lord in prayer, in humility, in bold action, in contentedly being. What I'm trying to do here is answer the question, what do we mean when we say commit your work to the Lord? Sounds very pious. Sounds like an obvious sort of thing you should do. What does it mean? How do you do this? Well, I would suggest these four things. You can do it in prayer. Before you make a plan, before you go about a task, when you are thinking about your future and planning what you want to do and how it is going to go, pray about it. In that sense, explicitly committing it to the Lord. With your words, give it over to His hands. Say, as a matter of prayer, if the Lord wills, Lord, if you will, this is what will happen, what I hope will happen. But remember what I said about that statement, if the Lord wills, it's not just a thing you say here and then you do everything else the same. It's rather meant to shape how we live. And so this also means living with humility. That what all of these Proverbs, 1 through 3, and then verse 9 are meant to do is humble us. We don't have the control we think we have. We don't have the understanding, the wisdom we think we have. And so that prayer, if the Lord wills, that praying to commit your work to the Lord is to then give you humility through all of it. And then what that does, third, is lets you engage in bold action. What does James say in verse 15? He doesn't say, quit planning and don't do those things. What does he say? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Meaning, all those things you were planning, you were scheming, you were purposing to do, go for it. But do it with this prayer and this humility. There's a kind of freedom here to just act. Some of us need this. Because when we think it is up to us, when we think we are in control, when we think we're really smart and wise, well, then we fall into the endless dithering, the constant trying to come up with just the exact right thing to do, the most perfect action to get it all right. Part of what you're doing when you commit your way to the Lord is you're saying, I'm not going to be able to pull that off. I don't know. And that frees you to just act boldly, just do something. It also frees you to contentedly just be. Because you see, there's another extreme. If you are the sort who in particular ways is tempted by thinking it's all about your purposing and your planning and your deciding, then you might look at your current circumstances and think, if I just plan, decide, act, be bold, I can change things. I can make things different. I can make things better. And then there can be a sense of being responsible to be like, it's all on you to make your circumstances be a certain way. Well, the committing to the Lord can give you boldness to just do something. It can also give you the freedom to say, you know what? It's in the Lord's hands. I'm allowed to just be in the circumstances God has placed me in. Our culture can give us this kind of maximizing pressure that you must be missing out on something. Constant fear. Well, this idea that, you know what? It's not in your hands anyway, makes you free to just be. And letter D, it gives you one of the main paths for heeding the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious. Remember the better thans of chapter 16. When Jesus says, do not be anxious, what is the reason he gives? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Jesus speaks there very Proverbs-ish better than language. He says, these things are important. Your Father knows you need them. He affirms their importance, but he says there is something better than them. And having those things in order is one of the means by which God gives us to heed what Jesus says. Do not be anxious. When your life efforts are directed toward the kingdom of God above all else, then they will be established. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we seek to be faithful to you in seeking this wisdom, we pray that you would help us to seek your kingdom above all else, that we might know that insofar as we store up that treasure in heaven, that it will be established by you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.